National Center for Family Integrated Churches welcomes Kevin Swanson with the message, The Sufficiency of Scripture for Family Life.
As I say every morning from my basement out in Elbert, Colorado, welcome to the Generations Radio broadcast. I'm broadcasting from a safe distance from the demise of Western civilization, roughly 50 miles from Denver, from my basement. And we have five children. I'm a father, I'm a husband, and not a very good one. But by God's grace, he's making something out of us. And I'm delighted that God has worked so much in my own life and my family's life. And I really need to begin today, as I speak on family, with my own father. Because my father raised us on an island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And this is what it looks like. He isolated us in a pretty significant way. I remember we were missionaries in Japan, and my father came out to visit us. This would have been about 5 or 6 years ago. And I asked him why he went to the mission field in Japan. He said he wanted to preach the gospel to the Japanese, but there was something more important that was working in him at the time. And that was he decided that because he had been teaching in American public schools in the 1950s, American private schools in the 1960s, he did not want to raise us in this culture. So he went to the mission field and raised us on an island. And we had a strange culture. We were not Americans. We were Swansonians. My father really isolated us. We didn't have American television. I remember we watched one movie in all of the 1970s. It was 1975, and my dad said, okay, we're going to watch a movie. It's coming over, NHK broadcasting in Japan, and it was Sound of Music. So there we were watching Sound of Music, but you know what? We didn't make it through the whole thing, because about halfway through, my dad was getting visibly nervous because I was getting a little romantic. Do you remember the part, I am 16 going on 17? The part where they didn't really kiss, but my dad just said, okay, that's it. He turned off the television set, off to bed, bedtime. So that was the extent of American culture we enjoyed in the 1970s. And yet, see, my father really took it seriously. He had to get us out of this culture. He had to exit America and raise his children somewhere else. And so that's what he did. And, you know, let me give you a little more to the story, because he told me this later on. My father was raised in a Christian home in Wheaton, Illinois, in Gary, Indiana, for a while. And his younger brother went to a boarding school. His father, my grandfather, got the idea that maybe we ought to just send our children to boarding schools, because that's what Billy Graham was doing at the time, and that's what the evangelicals did. Many of the missionaries did that sort of thing all the way past 1830 or so. And so my grandfather did the same thing with his younger two siblings, and in the process lost their hearts. And my uncle, his youngest son, turned into homosexual and died of AIDS in San Francisco. I was at his funeral in 1983, I believe it was. So my father, here is my father in 1969, and by the way, we're on the way to the Philippines. We were going to the Philippines. We wound up in Japan, we're going to the Philippines. And my father was told by the mission at that time, World Missions to Children, that we would have to go to boarding school. The children would have to go to boarding school in Manila if we went to the mission field in the Philippines. Well, we were on our way to the Philippines. We had our tickets, we had our boxes, all. I remember the labels with the Philippines on the shipping boxes. And at the last moment, they said, you're sending your children to boarding school. My father said, over my dead body, that's going to happen. So they said, you're not going. He said, that's fine. They said, came back to him later and said, well, you can go to Japan then. If you go to Japan, you can homeschool your children in Japan. And that, my friends, is how the homeschooling movement began in America in 1969. My father had a commitment to number one, take on his father's vision to the extent that it was in accord with the Word of God. But he knew that he had to do something different, something vastly different than what had been done for the previous 150 years in American history. And that is to get his children out of this culture and homeschool them himself. And that's how it all began for us back in 1969. And I thank the Lord that happened for us, because right now we are staring straight down the barrel of the demise of the family here in America. We're seeing the death of the family. And I say that because 40% of children were born without fathers in just the last year. And that's up from 6% in 1960. This is probably the most defining statistics in terms of the family that you could find. Half of marriages end in divorce. 95% of Americans confess to premarital sex. And Rutgers University found that Americans have the weakest families in the Western world. So, you know, per all the statistics, the family is dying or is about to die. And the Christian family is not doing all that much better. And I'll give you a couple of instances to give you a picture of what's going on right now in America. Because right now we're seeing a radical, radical problem. Things are falling apart at the seams. And I think this is where it all begins. If people don't understand the problem, we're never, ever, ever going to be able to frame any kind of a solution. We're not going to be motivated to the solution. It's the same reason why if you don't hear the law of God and understand your sin before a holy and a righteous and a just God, you will never, ever, ever seek the redemption of Christ. You've got to understand something of the bad news if you're going to understand the good news. And this is where we are today. I remember a while back I was surrounded by a group of very conservative pastors and average, ordinary conservative churches in America. I won't point a finger at anybody, but I'll just say they're ordinary churches. You'd see them in any street corner, evangelical conservative pastors, and they're pointing the finger at me saying, why are you doing this family integrated thing? You have no Sunday schools, youth groups. You are damaging your church. Why in the world are you doing these sorts of things? And why are you talking about homeschooling and home discipleship and getting those kids out of the public schools? Why never teach those sorts of things? You are blinding men's consciences, on and on and on. I turned to them, I said, I have a problem that 64% of American children under 6 years of age are latchkey. That's an issue with me. 64% of American kids latchkey, up from 1 to 2% just what, 40, 50 years ago. 64% of American children under 6 years of age are latchkey. I have a real big problem with that. I think we're over-delegating education right now, and we've got to do something about it. These guys looked at me and said, so what's wrong with that? Now, see, here is the dividing line between those who are reacting to what is happening before them right now and those who could care less. They have no idea what is happening to the family around them without a vision of the purple parish. I think they lack a vision concerning the problem. The problem is severe. 3 or 4 weeks ago, the most shocking story I ever read came across my desk. It was what I called America's Gibeah. I can't give you all the details, but a nice little 15-year-old Christian girl, and I won't pull it out of it, the Christian girl goes to church 2-3 times a week. This is a committed Christian girl. She lives in the San Francisco area, and she attends the most dangerous public school in the San Francisco area, potentially the most dangerous public school in all of Southern California, and several weeks ago, her father dropped her off at the school homecoming dance, and during that time, she got drunk, and America's Gibeah happened! If you know what I'm talking about, Judges 21, the concubine was tossed out to a mob, and then she was cut up in pieces and sent to the tribes around Israel. That has happened in our country, and it happened there 15 years ago! America's Gibeah has happened in this country. Two of the conservative evangelical pastors in Colorado 2 or 3 years ago confessed of homosexual liaisons. They admitted to it, one of them being the head of the National Association of Evangelicals. And evangelicalism died that day. Paul Washer told me yesterday he's not considering himself an evangelical. I have not considered myself an evangelical for at least a year now. I'm not an evangelical. The word is useless to me. So, where are we today? The family is in shambles. The Christian family is falling apart at the seams. And here's the point I really want to make. Radical problems call for radical solutions. If God is working in the hearts of families today, they'll come to repentance if they see their sin, they see where they have fallen short of God's expectations. The family is falling apart. The faith is in disintegration. John Meacham from Newsweek magazine came out with a front page article 4 or 5 months ago. Did any of you see at the end of Christian America? It's over. We are in the largest apostasy that the world has ever experienced, numbers-wise. Hundreds of millions of people are not calling themselves Christians as they did in 1970. Hundreds of millions of people are not calling themselves Christians in Europe and Canada, North America, and here in the United States. In the next 20 to 30 years, the faith will hardly exist anymore. You are living in that apostasy. We're losing our freedoms right and left. Here in Colorado, SB 200 was signed a year or so ago, banning the Bible. If you distribute the Bible, you talk about homosexuality being a sin in the state of Colorado, you are up for 1 year in prison in our state as of last year. Okay, these things are happening. We're losing the faith, family. We're losing freedom. And if we are losing the faith, I would tell you this. A 30-minute Sunday school will not salvage the faith in the Western world. If we are losing the family, a little 20, 30-minute family time on Friday evening is not going to salvage the family. A little seminar on self-esteem, a little Promise Keeper event, some weekend once a year, is not going to salvage the family. And if we are losing our freedoms, if we're losing liberties, if the family is faith, if our nation is falling apart right now, I'm sorry, but a hockey mom from Alaska with one more kid, with a kid born out of wedlock, is not going to salvage the republic. That, my friends, is the most controversial thing I've ever said. But I say it with grief. I say it with honesty. I say it to people who hopefully still have a modicum of sense left in their brain. I'm sorry, but the hockey mom from Alaska will not save the republic. There has to be something more radical than that. Far more radical. We've got to do something extreme if we're going to salvage these things. And it's called repentance. Let's start with the Word of God. Let's start with the Word of God. And this is my premise. You must be radically, and you must radically revamp your theological system and social system if you will salvage the family in the year 2050. That is, the people attending this conference, and by the way, I'm not saying everybody who just attended this conference is automatically going to salvage the family and faith for the next 40 years. Okay, that was not on the registration form. But if you take the Word of God and you begin to apply it and then use it to radically restructure the way you have been thinking about the family and the way you do your social systems, we will have a shot at salvaging the family in the year 2050. And let's begin with Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. This is the verse that I want you to remember. We'll start with verse 5, excuse me. Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." That's it. That word, spoken by the Almighty, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who knows all things, that one word that I just read is enough to save the family by the year 2050. That's it. The problem, though, is that most people read these words and God's word dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. God's word doesn't really speak authoritatively. When they see what's happening to the marriage and to family, they see the disintegration of the family, they don't see the truth that shines out of these words. The Word of God says the two shall become one and they are no longer two. We begin with the oneness of the family, and this oneness of the family has been reversed theologically in this country. It began with the 1700s and 1800s among the Presbyterian and Baptist churches, where American Christianity became intensely individualistic, and there will have to be repentance in this area. Among us, among the people who are waking up and discovering that God has a different vision, a different idea of the family than the idea that we have inherited from our theological forefathers. God speaks of the family as a one, as a household, with a head, And even as Christ is head of the church, the father, the husband, is head of the wife, head of the home. And the Bible constructs the household as a unity. This is something that's been largely missing in our modern world. We speak in our church of the household being a blob. We speak of blobs around our church. Our church itself is a blob, we believe. And we believe the households themselves are a blob. And you've got to stop individuating the people in these households. They come to church and they worship as households, as a blob. You know what I'm talking about when I say a blob? It's a one thing. It's an organic one thing with a big father head sticking out of the top and a mama head on the side and little baby heads all around sticking out of the blob. They're connected into a unit, a household. The Bible speaks of the household as a unit. Romans chapter 16, there's very, very strange verses in the Bible that have to be cast off because people have the wrong theological construct, and it's really hard to jam these verses in, so you've got to skip over them. Romans chapter 16 speaks of the house of Narcissus, or the family of Narcissus, which is in Christ. The household of Narcissus, which is in Christ. What does that mean? Somebody better go home and start thinking about that for the next 20 years. There is a sense in which households, my household, the household of Kevin Swanson, is in Christ. You say, well, how in the world can that happen? I don't know. I'm just reading the Bible and believing it. Somebody's going to start having to believe the Bible here, too. This is what the Bible speaks of. Well, in America, we saw our Christianity, our theology individualized. Everything was an individual experience. And then eventually, the vote was individualized. You remember that? 1880s. Wyoming was the first state to bring in the individualized vote. We didn't have household voting anymore in America. And then in the 1900s, economies were individualized. But why? Why were these things individualized? Number one, it was because we negated a biblical concept of the family. The family being a unit. The family being a corporate blob. But number two, you had humanists working. And because humanists believe that man is an individual and he belongs first and foremost to the state. And the family and the church needs to be obliterated from our social construct. This begins with Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a man who never was married, but when he had five children, he had his live-in girlfriend who lived with him his whole life, his common-law wife. She had five children. And each child on the day of its birthday was deposited on the steps of an orphanage. And the reason why this is important is because Jean-Jacques Rousseau is the man who wrote The Social Contract, the man who writes Emile, the book on how to educate the K-12 child in the modern age. He is the man. Paul Johnson does a book on the modern world and says the philosophers that really were the masterminds behind the world that we live in today are the intellectuals. He wrote the book called The Intellectuals. The number one chapter in that book is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, The Interesting Madman. And he says, Jean-Jacques Rousseau is the man behind the way we live in our social systems today. You want to know why government has grown from 10% of the gross national income to 50%, 55%, 60% of the gross national income in America over the last 3-4 years? We have huge increases. You want to know why that's happened? Because of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. The state has become all involved, full-orbed in every aspect of our lives. It has displaced the family in the modern age because of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And because his concept of the social order has prevailed. And he begins with his book, Emile, and right away we get a clue as to what this guy's all about. He says the best book written on education is Plato's Republic. And if you read Plato's Republic, you're going to know that Plato configured a world where the guardians would come together for temporary liaisons. Man and woman come together, temporary liaison, and they had the same function in the gymnasium. They exercised in the gymnasium nude. They went to war together nude or without clothes or with clothes or whatever. It didn't really matter. Men, women doing the same identical thing in the same world. And they came together for temporary liaisons in order to have the child. The child comes out of the womb, pops off, and the experts get them, put them on the conveyor belts, and they're processed through the state education systems. And that, my friends, is the way Plato said we ought to raise children. And Plato also added, no man shall know his son, and no son shall know his father. Very interesting, he uses the word know, because the Bible uses the word know all the time. Knowledge, knowing is all about relationship, and God is all about us knowing him, right? He's all about knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. God is about us having a relationship with Him. God is about us having relationships with each other, but the world is not. The world absolutely despises relationships. Cain kills his brother, becomes a vagabond in the earth, and builds cities. That's the world's system. That's a humanist system. And that's what Plato configured for us. He says the optimum state is where men and women do not get married. The family is obliterated. No man shall know his son, and no son shall know his father. And my friends, that is the way the world has gone for 200 years. Wake up and smell it. The family is dissolved today because of these men. Of course, Karl Marx comes out with his Communist Manifesto in the 1840s, and it's important to understand that the Communist Manifesto is the document, the social contract that we have seen worked into most of the developed Western nations, including many of the Eastern nations as well. And in the Communist Manifesto, one of the most important statements I think is right there is this statement: you've got to abolish home education, replace home education with social. This is the core of it. This is the core application of it. Why? Why does he want to replace home education with social education? Why is that so important to Karl Marx? Because he says, my real agenda is abolish the family. You'll read those words in the Communist Manifesto. Please understand, this is the agenda. Smart men have been teaching this for 200 years in universities. Our systems have been set up to obliterate the family. Let me ask you this. Have they been successful? Have they been successful? 40% of kids born without fathers last year, up from 6% in 1960. Have they been successful? American families, the weakest in the Western world, have they been successful? Half of marriages end in divorce. Have they been successful? For the first time in human history, just this last year, American nuclear families, mom, dad, married, having children together, less than 49% of American households. First time. Probably in all of human history. It's time right now that somebody figures out what's going on around them. This is an agenda that is directly opposed to God's agenda. What does God say? What does Jesus say? Jesus says the two shall become one. The two shall become one, and they are no longer two. What therefore God hath joined together, let no Karl Marx, let no Plato, let no Rousseau, let no Betty Friedan, let no institution, let no university, let no theological system put asunder. This is the issue, friends. And let me read what Betty Friedan says. And you know what? My guess is that a lot of people agree with Betty Friedan on this statement. A woman has got to be able to say and not feel guilty, who am I and what do I want out of life? She mustn't feel selfish if she wants goals of her own outside of her husband and children. 99% of evangelical Christians would say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? She's got to have goals of her own. Of her own. What does Jesus say? What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. She has to have goals of her own. Of her own. What does Jesus say? What God has joined together, let no man or woman put asunder. What does God say? Friends, this is the undoing of the family. This is why we speak of oikonomia. I'm going to give you a couple of applications that may help you understand where I'm going here. Oikonomia speaks of economics. So Greek word for economics, oikos is household. Nomia is law or vision. The basic vision of the household is the family. That's economics. See, economics today is typically thought of as something that an individual partakes in a larger economy. But the basic economic unit, according to the scriptures, I believe, and according to about 5,900 years of world history, was not the individual, was the family. That's why Joseph was feeding his father's sheep. David was feeding his father's sheep. Rebecca feeding her father's sheep. Rachel feeding her father's sheep. Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. They were tent makers together. They worked. They took dominion of God's world together. And as we find the creation mandate, we find the man and the woman come together. Now, we all know that there's a one fleshy thing in the lovey-dovey aspect of life, and everybody knows about that, but they come together to take dominion, don't they? Like an axe head on an axe handle. If you just had an axe head and you were working on taking down a tree, how long would it take with just an axe head? Boom, 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 boom. Take you what? About 20 days. Take one tree down. Okay, now take the axe handle, start whacking on the tree. How long would that take to take the tree down? A long time. Now put the head on the handle. Put the head on the handle. How long would it take? Well, not very long. See, when you put a head on a handle, you can actually take dominion better, and that's the way God created households. But that's not the way the modern economic systems have been put together. Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. Why? So that he will have no need of spoil. No, wait, wait, wait. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her so that she will have no need of spoil. Is that the way it ought to be? According to Betty Friedan, that's the way it ought to be, right? Because Betty Friedan believes she needs to have goals, and more often than not, they're economic goals. She needs to have goals separate from her husband and her children. The Word of God doesn't bring that out at all. The Word of God says she's out there to work, and she invests, and she buys a field, and she considers it, and she invests in this and that, and she manufactures and buys and sells, and she does all these things. Why? Because the heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so that he shall have no need to spoil. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a joint economic vision of which the husband is the head. This is the Word of God. And let me tell you this. Some of you are saying, well, Betty Friedan, everything that's happening with girls in college, girls in their careers, our entire system, our economic system is wonderful. We're not going to do anything to change it. Folks, 70% of young men are not grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. That's soon to be 95% in the next 20 to 30 years. These young men are not growing up. Our society is going to be filled with women doing most of the work. And the men are going to be sitting around playing video games, occasionally smoking peyote and engaging in tribal warfare in the inner cities. We'll see plenty of that, but we're not going to see men doing much of anything because women are doing what they do and are being trained to do what they do. And right now, the women-to-men ratio in the colleges is 57-43. So you know that things are changing dramatically in society out there, and if men are not growing up, that is, they don't have jobs, they're paid less than women the same age, they're the only group in the world, in the country right now, making less money than they did in 1970, the men are not growing up, and the women are taking over in politics, in economics, in the structures of society. That's the direction our system is going, and our civilization is not going to last that long moving this way. So let's bring a biblical perspective to things. And if we do, we wind up with an oikonomia, an economic system that's based in the home, in the family. So if my daughter is accomplished at medical work, and I can tell because she's dissecting frogs at 3, and she's working on her brother's appendix at 9, then what do I do with this little girl? Well, the Bible, of course, says she is the oikos despotēo. She's the manager of the home. That's Titus chapter 2. She's the manager of the home. But at the same time, she's a helpmeet for her husband. Now, I think there are two mistakes that can be made on this one. The first mistake is to give my daughter how to wear an apron 101 for 18 years. Say, honey, you're going to manage the household, and you are going to be the best diaper changer that ever lived. Okay, that's part of the vision. Changing diapers, managing households, part of the vision. That's great. But Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. There is a unity in the dominion task as well. Please don't negate that either. So if my daughter has something in the area of medical science, she loves it, she's got a gift in it, I'm giving her training there. Now, the university doesn't understand this. You send her to the university, they say, we are going to train her because she needs to have goals of her own. Apart from her children and her husband, she's got to make her $124K a year and pay off her college loans by 54 years of age and have 0.7 children. She'll abort 4 and have 3 divorces. That, you know, that's the vision of the university. They're into the career. She has her own individual career. She'll get her paycheck of $7,400 a week. And she gets that from her big boss, the big corporate boss that's being controlled, managed, and owned by the state. And your only real economic relationship is with the state and the big corporation. I'm sorry, that's not my worldview. It's not my worldview. If she's going to get some medical training, it's so that she's going to get married someday. Now, of course, this is normative for most girls to get married. Now, there's exceptions to the rule. Some of them will devote themselves to the ministry of the church. I understand that. I'm saying normatively she gets married. What's the purpose of marriage? A family, unity, oikonomias. The two of them become one. So she marries a man who's got a vision for a mission station in Africa. It turns out there's a lot of mission stations in Africa that can use a little medical help from time to time. Is that right, brother? Yeah. And she's really good at operating on appendixes. She's been doing it since she was 9. And that husband brings that woman into his household, and the two become one, and they go out there and take serious dominion of God's earth. In an oikonomia, a unified economic vision. And that, my friends, is opposing the Marxist, socialist, Rousseauian, Platonic state that's been foisted upon our children through their education systems, through schools, through their universities. And you know what? This happens all the time. The little fifth grade teacher stands up in the fifth grade class and he says, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And some little girl in the back says, "Sir, I want to be an oikos despotel." Well, he doesn't know Greek. That's one of his problems. But she's been to my presentation. So she says, "I want to be a home manager. I want to be a helpmeet for my husband. I want to have 12 children for the kingdom of God. I want to bring the missions into Africa. We're going to have a mission station. We're going to serve people everywhere with their physical and spiritual needs. We want to see God's kingdom come." And she says, No. I wasn't asking you that. I was asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? What's he saying? See, how much do you want to make for a living? Do you want to be a mechanical engineer or an architect? What he's asking is, what size is your cubicle going to be? That's what he's asking. They have no vision. It's socialist. It's Marxist. It's purely economic. Purely economic. It's a Marxist czar. They're pure economics. You see, everything, the value of everything in terms of economics and power. That's not our worldview. It's not our worldview. We've got to bring this oikonomia back. You know, I had an opportunity, and there's lots of opportunities for this. I'm not, again, imposing everything I'm planning to do on any of you here. But the other day, I had an opportunity to exempt myself from Social Security. Have any of you exempted yourselves from Social Security? Just out of curiosity. Okay, I guess I'm the only one then. But I had an opportunity. You know, I'm a pastor, and I get a little income from the church. And that was one, I guess there's one of those left. Actually, the Amish still can do it too. Someone told me the Amish can still exempt themselves from Social Security. But I had the opportunity, and I had this form in front of me. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know, should I sign this form? And I said, "Yeah, idiot, of course you're going to sign it." Because, I'll tell you why, there's a number of reasons why. I have no interest whatsoever in participating with the status Social Security program. No interest whatsoever. Number one, I was raised by my own parents. I was educated by my own parents. I didn't attend public school. And when you've been sitting outside of that socialist system for 45, 46 years, you look up from time to time and said, "Barack Obama, exactly why do I need you to take care of me in my old age? I don't need the government." Now, secondly, I'm sitting around me, and I've been homeschooling my children here for the last 18 years. And I realize I've got 5 Social Security programs sitting right in front of me. And every one of them would be more than happy to take care of us. So I signed the form, sent it off. Well, a couple of years ago, now it's 2 years ago, I was concerned that maybe somebody like Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton might be elected president of the United States. And I was thinking, if that happens, these guys have expressed their commitment to obliterate inheritance. Now, the Word of God says that a good man leaves an inheritance unto his children's children. The Apostle Paul, I just read this morning, Apostle Paul said that the children do not lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. This is normative in a society where parents still love their children. Very rare in America, only 5% of Americans will ever receive anything substantial in inheritance from their parents. Only 5%. But the Word of God is really clear that an inheritance is a good thing. And a guy who leaves it for his children's children is a good man. This establishes Kevin Swanson's ethics. But then I read from Barack Obama, he's saying George W. Bush exempted inheritance for at least 3 to 4 years, and he's going to bring it back. I just read it the other day. He actually did that. They brought back the $3 million cap on inheritance, and they're going to tax everything above that. And you have no idea what's going to happen in the next 5 to 10 to 15 years. If they've got to salvage Social Security, they've got to salvage everything else, you think that they're going to dig into your pile of inheritance that you've managed to collect after, of course, the government has taxed it on the income, the government has taxed it on the interest, the government has taxed it on the capital gains, the government has taxed it at every single level. You wind up with $247,000 measly little dollars in your little hand. The government will take 50, 60, 70% of that, and you won't have much to leave for your children's children. That's the goal of the statists, because remember, the statists, the socialists, are committed to aggrandizing the state at the expense of the family. They will do everything they can to obliterate the relevance of the family and the church, God's covenantal relational institutions. They will rip these things apart for the sake, because they are utterly, utterly, utterly committed to the growth of the state. And they've been doing it nonstop since 1913, back up to 1865. They have been committed to this, friends. So what am I going to do? I'm faced with this decision. We have a little bit that we have saved so far, and we do not want the government to erode this. I came up with an idea. It was called the gift tax exemption. $11,000 a year per child can be given to a child without the child being taxed for that gift. I started doing the math. $11,000 times 20 years times 5 children. I got a great idea. Maybe I can beat Barack Obama or Hillary or Billary or whoever gets elected in the year 2024. So 2 years ago, my wife and I got together and we wrote our first check, $5,000 to Emily Swanson. We decided to peel off our inheritance year by year. We introduced Emily first year. Now this year's Rebecca's year. She's going to be cut in. She's 14 now. When Bethany is 14, being 2 years, we're cutting her in on it. And Bethany, we're going to cut her in on it. We're going to be adding as much as we can to them. And I want to work this out so that by the time they get married, they'll be able to pay off their homes, hopefully in full, as best as we can. Hopefully their husbands-to-be will be working right now. And by the way, please get your sons working, everybody here. Because we don't want our children slaves to debt as well, if possible. So debt-free on their homes by the time they get married. I also will be saving a little bit on the side for my son. I'm not giving him anything on the front end because I want him to get out there like every boy should and work and cut a piece of the rock out and develop some dominion work himself. And by the time he gets married on his wedding day, I would sure like to give him a big old sum. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. I began to do all of this, and I remember one evening, it was right around the time I wrote the first check. I thought, what am I doing? So I called everybody together. I said, okay, guys, here's what we did. We signed off Social Security, so the government's not going to take care of us in our old age. We're also giving away all our money to you. And so by the time you get married, we're not going to have anything. So I turn to Matthew 15 now, and let me tell you what the Word of God has to say about this. Because in Matthew chapter 15, it says that the Pharisees had a Corban system they'd put in place where a man could write off all of his money to a Social Security program. It was really cool. It was a church-based Social Security program. He would just write that whole thing off to the church, and he was no longer responsible to take care of his parents, honor his parents in their old age. And Jesus said, you scumbags! You have made the law of God of none effect by your tradition. I told you, God told you in his word with infinite authority, you must honor your mother and father, and no word of man, no institution of man shall ever, ever, ever abrogate what God has written. I didn't preach quite that hard, but I just said, honeys, we're coming.
to your house to live with you. And we love this stuff. We love this stuff. We love our children even more than Barack and Social Security. Can you believe that? Can any of you believe that? I love my children even more than the Social Security program. I love my children. I love to be with them. They love to be with me. My wife is just sitting around figuring out which girl we're going to be living with, or boy, whatever. You know, she's always saying, we're going to go live with Emily because she's such a great cook. And, you know, we're kind of planning it all out. But, you know, guys, here's the deal. I have come face to face with the antithesis. And I hate it. And I love my God and His Word with all my heart. And I will do everything that I can in my own family to reverse the trends of that evil man Rousseau, who has been working in all these institutions to the tune of trillions and trillions of dollars, hundreds of years of indoctrination, to raise systems up that will dissolve my family and ensure that my grandchildren will divorce at a rate of 55% and shack up at a rate of 75% and have children out of wedlock to the extent of 89%. And that's unacceptable for me. Amen, somebody. Let's apply the Word of God. Brothers, you're up against hundreds of years, trillions of dollars of tyranny. We've been trained, your pastors, your churches, your institutions have been trained to think a certain way. It's time right now to assume the faith to reconstruct an entire social system. And here's the challenge for you. You came to a conference and you found out you couldn't just go to a church that says family integrated on the bulletin and you're there. You thought it was going to be easy, didn't you? I'm telling you that unless we reconstruct the entire social system, we will not salvage the family in the year 2045. We won't. Radical, radical, radical problems call for radical solutions. Now, I don't know how all this is going to work out in your life and which step you've got to take first and then the second step and the third step, but I will tell you this. Every step you take is going to be done in faith. You step out into thin air and you just do stuff. You make decisions to revive the oneness of the family socially, economically, ecclesiastically. Of course, you're trying to do that in the church as well. Let me just say this really, really quick. My book, The Second Mayflower, is all about this topic. It's a modest proposal for the reconstruction of your entire social system in the next generation or two. A modest proposal. May God help us in this endeavor. Well, let me close with five implications, five practical implications, because, and I've talked about a lot of philosophy today, but you just got to get something to go home with. Let me just give you a few ideas. Number one, if you are a body, if you are a one, if your family is a unit, start acting like one. Treat your children this way. Travel together on the pilgrim pathway. This is why I like the second book of Pilgrim's Progress better than the first. Let me say that one more time. I like the second book of Pilgrim's Progress better than the first. We have a study guide on Pilgrim's Progress. We do both books for a reason, because John Bunyan was growing his maturity, his understanding of the oikonomia, the economic system, the oneness of the family. In the first book, it's individual Christianity, right? Second book, mom and children go together. Mom and children go together. We are a family together. My father told me something that's very, very good. I was raised in a great Reformed Baptist family. My dad loved God. My dad had 40 minutes of devotion every morning with us. He read us the Word of God. We learned the Psalms on the island. We sat around and read George Whitefield's journals and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Bunyan's Holy War. My dad has read through all the Puritan paperbacks from Baker Bookhouse. And we just loved the classics together. God gave us a great, great situation when our father discipled us all those years. And at the same time, when the family was falling apart, the Christian family in America was coming apart at the seams, my dad was the radical. There's nobody doing anything quite like what my dad was doing. It was crazy stuff. I didn't know anybody who was reading Puritan paperbacks and Reformed Doctrine of Predestination at 13 years of age and listening to Al Martin tapes and transcribing them word for word on rickety typewriters for hours on end when I was 13. I didn't know anybody who had this dad who would sit us down and have us listen to these great sermons by Al Martin every morning. And he had us take out notes. I typed binders of hundreds of sermons by the time I was 15 or 16. I knew nobody who had this kind of a raising. My father said something that was really important on all of this. He said, we always expected our children to walk with God. That's really important. We always expected our children to walk with God. It was almost like we were on the moving walkway in the airport. See, have you ever been with one of those and with your family and you're all coming together? Say, okay, let's move on the moving walkway together on the pilgrim pathway. You know, play this game when you go home here. We fly out of here, you know, and then come together. And then one of your little boys is going to go, oh, let me try running backwards. And he's doing this because he can't oppose the trend that keeps pulling him the direction that you are going. This is the vision. This is the vision. The Bible says you do not call your little children pagans. You call them hagios, holy. I don't even need to go on the baptism thing here, friends. I just say, just be biblical. Okay, the other thing's a debate that's going to last us 2,000 years. The Bible says, call your children hagios. Call your children hagios. You ever call? Does anybody call his children, hey, little holy ones, come here. All you little holy ones, come together here. All my little hagios, come on over. Let's have a little family worship time together, little hagios. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 calls your children holy. Then call them that. That's a necessary implication. That's biblical. Start calling your children the holy ones. Moreover, Joshua chapter 24 is one of the most interesting verses in all the Bible. Joshua says, I want you to think about this. This is going to take you probably about a year or two to chew on this one. Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Amorites. Done. That's the only choice he gave them. You pagans, if you want to be a pagan, you choose this day whom you're going to serve. The gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Amorites. As for me and my house, we don't get to choose. Amen? Yeah, amen? We don't get to choose. Pagans choose. And this idea that you can train your children to choose all the time. If little Junior chooses Jesus, then we're all going to be so happy. You need to choose Jesus someday, honey. You need to choose Jesus someday. When you choose Jesus, we're waiting for Junior to choose Jesus. You know what? The Bible doesn't bring any of that out. The Bible says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have one choice. We have one block on the multiple choice test. One block. Jesus. Check. I don't take my children to a 40-story building and say, honey, you got a choice. You can walk off, go sploosh, or go back down the stairs with the rest of us. They don't get to choose. It's an expectation. We're walking together. And here's the other thing. The Bible doesn't say to whip up a conversion experience in your child. Now, there is one experience a man had in the Word where a man is called to apostolic ministry, the Apostle Paul. But for the rest of us, we have a command. It's called Deuteronomy 6:7. Teach your children my words as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down.
disciple your children in the Word of God. People get all crazy with this idea of, do I teach my children to obey before I teach them to believe? Do I teach them to repent before belief? Does repentance come after belief? Or does works come after belief or before repentance? Or on and on and on. Brothers, they are distinct but not separate. This is basic Reformed teaching. Faith and works are distinct but not separate. They are a unity. Teach them to believe and repent and obey every single day. And so you say, you come back to me and say, how do I know when my child started to believe so I can know when to start to teach them to obey so I can start to teach them? The Word of God says just go out there and teach them to believe, to trust, to fear God, to obey His commandments, to repent. Mix it all up in one big thing and give it to them and say you got to do that every day of your life. Boom, that's it, brothers. And it doesn't really matter when they began. Now, it matters that they began, but a lot of times we have no idea when regeneration occurred and they got the big R on the forehead and we get in all these debates on this kind of stuff. I'm sorry, that's all mystery. It's like the wind it blows. You know where it comes from and the effects it makes, but you have no idea of anything else about it. So just be satisfied that God is going to work in the meantime. There are about 100 references in the Bible to the growth of the Word of God in a little child or an adult as being like a seed in the soil. If I ever do a systematic theology class, I'm going to go get a plant. I'm going to put it right smack in the middle of the table and say, that's your systematic. Systematize that, you big theologian. When was this plant regenerated, teacher? Somewhere between germination and fruit bearing. Per the parable of the sower. Right? Because there's a lot of plants that germinate in the soil and they don't bear fruit. But where is the plant regenerated? Somewhere between the planting of the seed and fruit bearing. Boom! That's it! So you say, but I really want to know exactly where and when and how and on. Yet don't get to know that. Your job as a parent is to work for 18 years as a good farmer. And this is what makes it really hard, because you want to see instant fruit. You say, okay, honey, I just want you to throw the pine cone into the fire. I just want you to walk forward in the church. I just want to put some water on the head and be baptized. I just want a raise of a hand. I just want to see something to prove to me that I did my job and it's over and I will go watch television for the next 20 years of my life. I'm sorry, that's not the way child discipleship happens. You say, why don't you use the term child evangelism? Because I don't like it. I like child discipleship. Put your hand to the plow, and you teach and teach and teach and water, 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 water that plant. And after 18, 20 years, I'll let you look up, and we'll see if you got any fruit yet. And brothers and sisters, you know exactly what I'm talking about here, don't you? Any of you have done that? I thought my child was saved at 10. I won't tell you which one. I was so sure, saved at 10. Then we got all this rebellion and problems at 12. And then I went to work again. I got to keep working. I got to keep working. I got to keep working at this. And then at 14, saved again. Oh, hallelujah. He saved again. And then I got a rebellion, bad rebellion now at 16. It's like, oh no, more rebellion. I guess I can't watch TV for another 2 years. You know, and so I got to go back and work again. So I go work. And then I got big problems. I don't want to do any more because you're going to get an idea of what I'm talking about here. But I'm seeing God working. And praise be to God, something's happening. It's just like the wind, though. It blows. And the Word is planted, and it's watered. And over 18, 19, 20 years, you look up. At 25, 28, they've got their own, and they're discipling them. I'll let you quit then. You can go on and work on somebody else. But see, this is the discipleship that the Bible calls us to. Let me move on quickly to the next implication. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to call you to radical love. A lot of people wonder why you walk into a homeschooling organization or a home discipleship organization, you find out people talking about courtship all the time. And I'll tell you why. It confuses a lot of people. I'll tell you why. The reason why homeschoolers tended to be the ones who were going for the courtship stuff early on, not exclusively, but early on they were doing it, was because they had been called to discipleship, and they had done heavy-duty discipleship, relationship building over many years. So you have a father who's been to these seminars, and he's discipling, he's grappling with that heart 724 over 16, 17, 18 years. And he's been through that work, and he's loved his daughter to the extent that he's done the discipleship. And by the way, we live in a time where 3 out of 10 born-again parents consider... Only 3 out of 10 born-again parents consider the salvation of their children an important parental emphasis. That's Barna, who did that research. Only 3 out of 10. Now, we asked Barna at a leadership conference a couple of years ago, how many Christian parents do family worship? He said only 1 in 10 have ever tried it. Ever tried it. Only 1 in 10 Christian parents have ever tried doing any family worship. You know, Deuteronomy 6, 7, Ephesians 6, 4, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, that kind of stuff. Only 3 out of 10, or 1 out of 10 had ever tried it. But only 3 out of 10 consider the salvation of the children important parental emphasis. Twice as many say that a good education is more important than a living, walking relationship with Jesus Christ. Twice as many want a good education for their children. This is the society we live in. Personally, I think it has to do with a lack of love. We've got to love our children. We've got to love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that what the Shema tells us in Deuteronomy 6, 7? Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength so much that you will commit to discipling your children every day as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. That is, you love God so much, you got to tell your children about this God you love. And this is the driving force that ought to be in the hearts of hundreds of thousands of Americans. I travel the country. One reason why I'm doing all these family conferences, homeschool conferences, I am trying to secure more American born-again parents to love God. They love the Lord, so they'll disciple their children as they walk by the way, as they rise up and as they lie down. This is the goal. So if you have a parent that does this, oftentimes... they're interested in courtship. They're all ears. They've been pouring themselves in emotionally, and they love their child so much for 16 or 17 or 18 years. You think they're going to toss around their 17-year-old daughter to the first loser who comes to the door with a bone in his nose, speaking in monosyllabic words, want your daughter on a date now? That guy's going to say, take a hike, buddy, or bring him in and disciple him for a few years maybe and say, okay, now we can talk. We just don't love enough. You know, people ask me, what does the Word of God have to say about courtship? Very little. Val veto power belongs to the Father. If he loves his daughter, he'll use it. If he loves his daughter, he won't use it. What does the Word of God have to say about courtship? I'll tell you what the Word of God has to say about courtship. Love your neighbor as yourself. And people who hear that go, yeah, I kissed my daughter on the cheek about 5 years ago. Done that. And then I went and dropped her off at Richmond High. It was a Christian father who did that. No chaperone. The most dangerous high school in America. Far more dangerous, far more arrests in any given day than he's ever experienced in his own workplace. What kind of unloving, wicked father would have done that to his daughter? A father who doesn't stinking love his daughter one little bit. Not one little bit. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, that Christian father is you and me. We are in the same country together. We share the same Christian faith together. We don't love our neighbor very much at all. Not very much. At all. May God open your eyes to see. Because this is the beginning. This is the very beginning right here. As it's preached in your churches, in your own life. This is the very, very, very beginning of where God, by His grace, opens your eyes to see that love seeks not her own. And you are that selfish, wicked, hateful father. It's you, it's me. And then as you listen to this message, you know you're standing under the cross of Jesus Christ, don't you? I mean, we are so far away from the love of God. We've so hardly even scratched the surface on loving our own daughters. Some of us have raised our daughters with the expectation, the Judah expectation, that he would have a husband for Tamar. And then he commits incest. And then Judah says, my defrauding of my daughter-in-law was worse than my incest. And in the homeschooling movement, there are fathers who've brought up this expectation of their daughters that they're going to look out for a good husband. They're going to make sure that she's taken care of. And they are being slothful. They're not coming around. They're defrauding their daughters year after year after year after year. Do you really love your daughters as you ought to? Do we love our children as we ought to? You know the answer to that. But in the cross, we see a God who loved us. Amen. A God who saw the miserable wretches that we can now see ourselves to be. And he sent his Son, his only Son, his holy Son, his transcendent one, to take on human flesh, to die on that wretched bloody cross. He loved us so much. Now we can love him. And now we can love our daughters too. This message is for that father whose daughter was torn apart at Richmond High. But it's just as much for you. Let me say one last thing, last implication at a time. Okay. Please read the Word of God to your children as you walk, by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. I encourage you to family worship. The Bible commands it. But the Bible commands you to exhortation. Exhort your children, your families. Men, this is the core curriculum. This is core for all education. Your children have to know the Word of God better than they know their algebra. They need to know every psalm, all the Proverbs, the book of Genesis, inside and out, better than they know their geography, their history, their spelling. They've got to know this stuff. So my encouragement, read the Word of God to your children each day. Exhort them in the Word. That is, practically apply these things to their lives. That's what exhortation is. Don't just read the Word of God. Look up and say, children, this is what the Word of God says to us. It calls us to repentance in this area. Let's embrace the cross of Christ ourselves here. This is what shepherding is. God calls every father to do shepherding. I don't have time to do a whole thing on family worship here, but we've got some excellent family resources at our resource table. And let me recommend to you our family Bible study series. We put together these things for families who would like good expository lessons for their children, along with some great exhortations, some application, and some discussion questions that will help you drive these truths into the hearts of your children. So take a look at some of our resources. This is the core, I believe. This is where it starts. You've got to teach the Word of God to your children. Thank you very much. You've been so kind to listen to me. Thanks.
For more messages, articles, and videos on the subject of conforming the church and the family to the Word of God, and for more information about the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, where you can search our online network to find family integrated churches in your area, log on to our website, ncfic.org.